Well, thank you for joining us this morning. Delighted to have you here. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and essentially what Pentecost is about, it's about a people trying to pull themselves back together in the aftermath of violence. It's people that are trying to figure out what to do after the crucifixion of Jesus. And what if we were to keep on reading our scripture for today, what it all leads to is this moment where there is this wave of repentance and conversion. And today we normally think of repentance as being sort of a guilt-wrenching, come to the altar in tears, be born again type of experience. But really in the original language, what it meant was a change of mind or a radical transformation of the mind. And when I read your story, I sense that you're someone who went through a radical change of mind, a conversion of sorts in your life. And I'm wondering if you can tell us how you went from where you were to being the peace advocate that you ultimately became.
Well, I grew up as a Baptist in upstate New York, and my family was very fundamentalist in religion and conservative in politics, but I was just a good student, a good athlete, active in my church, so everything was just hunky-dory as far as I was concerned. It was the McCarthy era, so some of you remember the McCarthy era probably. Very conservative. I didn't know any bohemian poets or anybody that was saying anything different from what everybody else was saying about being a good American and fighting communism. I was in graduate school when I was drafted into the military in 1966. And I went in as a lieutenant. And in 1969, I was in Vietnam, still very conservative. And I was commander of 40 men that was protecting air bases, and I had an extra duty of going into villages. I didn't know it was villages. I was asked to go and examine bombing targets. And I didn't think about what a bombing target was, traditionally a military installation or something. And what I found was every target I examined was a village. Was an inhabited, undefended village. And everybody in those villages were killed and napalmed. And I was shocked. And there was one moment I looked into, I couldn't walk any further because the bodies were so dense on the ground. And I looked into the face of a woman who was at my feet holding what looked three children. And her eyes were open, and I realized that the napalm had burned off her eyelids and her facial skin. And at that moment, I was with another lieutenant, a Vietnamese lieutenant, who had guided me to the area. And at that moment, when I looked into her eyes, I knew she was my sister. She was part of my family. And that's been a permanent, irreversible awakening. It's 44 years ago, and you can see I still have a lot of emotional content around it. And of course, we keep doing this over and over again all over the world. So, I'm reminded of this all the time. So that was both a traumatic moment. I actually was traumatized. I was shocked. But it was also an epiphany because it was an irreversible knowledge. I call it irreversible. I could not put the genie back in the bottle. I was awake. And I'd been a straight guy, and I didn't know what that meant, but it meant that I wasn't going to be one of the guys anymore, which I thought was a cool thing to be one of the guys. So that was in early April 1969, and it's 44 years later, and I'm still on a different path that started at that time.
Thanks for sharing that story with us. That's a very powerful story, and many people out here have probably had a chance to read the bulletin and how it talks about where your journey ultimately led you in sitting down in front of a train and the munitions train running over your legs. And I just want to say for kind of new members and old members alike that there's perhaps a bit of resonance in that your story with our own church history. When I came here, I'd be out in the community and people will say, oh, you go to the church where the pastor sat down in front of the train. And that was back in 1985 that Farley Maxwell sat in front of a train. And this past week, I happened to go be with Farley. He's at an assisted care facility in Portland. And all I knew was what I had heard. I'd heard a little bit of controversy was stirred up over it. And so I asked Farley about it, and by the way, Mary, his wife, is here today. We're glad to have her here. And I asked Farley about what happened, and he told me about how he was a new pastor at the church, relatively. He wasn't sure how people would respond to it. He was worried that he might get arrested and not be in the pulpit on Sunday, and he was ultimately arrested here in Vancouver. They had been watching for a nuclear train with nuclear warheads coming from El Paso, Texas, to Bangor, Washington, where they're going to be installed on nuclear submarines. And so when the train got to Washington, over 100 people, actually 126 people, ended up getting arrested that day. And as it turned out, they just took them away, corralled them for an hour so that the train could pass. And then they were released. And so he came to church that Sunday and didn't know what was going to happen. And he's up in the pulpit, and a young man stood up from the congregation and said how proud he was of the pastor. And then the congregation erupted into applause. And so it's a bit of our history here that's kind of continued to people in the community still remember it. And so I just wanted to mention that story as a bit of why our church might have some resonance with your story, but your story unfortunately ended in a much different way. So and things transpired that I think might be shocking or appalling to people. So if you could tell us more about your story, that'd be great.
Well, a lot of things happened between 1969 and 1987 when I got run over by the train. I became a lawyer, and there's involved a lot of prison issues over the years. And then in the 80s, I got very involved in Central America issues under, as you remember, President Ronnie Reagan. He was trying to stop this Soviet beachhead that he said was being installed in Central America. And I spent a lot of time in Nicaragua and El Salvador with people who were victims of or survivors of attacks, all the weapons, of course, coming from the United States. And we traced the weapons back to Concord, California Naval Weapons Station, which was the main Pentagon arsenal on the West Coast where all the weapons were coming from. And so we began a vigil there in June of 1987, every day, actually day and night. I was just an observer all summer long. I was a jail support person. Many people were being arrested for blocking munitions trucks, and only one person had blocked the munitions train. The trucks are on a road parallel to the tracks coming from the bunkers where they're loading the munitions and taking them to a ship in Suisun Bay, which was only 3 miles away. So I was watching people get arrested all summer long, and of course the train speed limit's 5 miles an hour. Only one person had blocked the train that summer, and the train stopped, and just actually the two spotters on the front of the locomotive got off the train and just threw the man off the tracks. They didn't even call the police, and resumed. But generally there was protocol for whenever there was a block of the trucks or trains that police would be called and they'd be arrested and they would move the trucks and trains after the arrest. Well, on the day that I started September 1st, 87, blocking the trains, I was with two other veterans and there were 40 others around us as supporters. And at least 15 of those were Vietnam veterans. So we knew the protocol. The penalty was a year in prison and a $5,000 fine for obstructing the movement of federal munitions. We knew the police would be called. That's what they always did. And the train speed limit is 5 miles an hour. So we were not worried that we were doing something dangerous. But on that day, the first train that came, about 5 of 12, we were on the tracks. I was sitting and the other two vets were crouched and the other 40 people were on each side of the tracks. I woke up in a hospital and I had no memory of what had happened. What happened was that we found out that the train crew was ordered that day not to stop. I don't know if they were ordered to accelerate, but they were going 17 miles an hour at point of impact, according to the FBI's examination of the one video footage that was documenting it. Actually, the video footage was taken by my friend who was documenting our arrests and got something very different. So I went completely under the train. At the last second, from looking at all the photographs, looked like I was just trying to get myself off to the right, but I was sitting. And my autonomic nervous system, I'm sure, was saying, get the hell off these tracks. Even though I was never expected this to happen. What we said before we blocked was that all those people in El Salvador and Nicaragua that were being killed by these weapons were part of our extended family. And when you know your family's in danger, you attempt to intercede to save your family. So what we said was, when this train gets by us, we know people we either know or love are going to be killed. Well, that was the motivation. It's like, you can't move this train without moving our bodies out of the way, because we know these munitions are designed specifically to be used to kill people in El Salvador. They're not designed for anything else. So I woke up in the hospital 4 or 5 days later, missing my legs. I had a huge brain, a skull fracture. I lost my right frontal lobe, actually, in the collision. And I had 19 broken bones. But I survived. After 28 days in the hospital, I resumed my political activities to this day. Now, one thing that was shocking was that while I was in the hospital, an FBI agent admitted that he had been ordered to investigate me and five others as domestic terrorist suspects, and he had refused his order and was fired after 22 years in the FBI. That news came out while I was in the hospital. And so you put that together with the fact that the commander of the base ordered the train not to stop that day. The train crew sped the train up to 17 miles an hour in a 5 mile an hour zone. You can draw your own conclusions.
Were charges brought up? Would people go to jail? What happened?
Well, I was charged with trespassing. The train crew is not charged. We tried to get the local district attorney to bring criminal charges against the train crew. The DA refused. We tried to get the state attorney general to bring criminal charges, and he refused. Then we tried to get the U.S. attorney general to bring charges, and they all refused. And so ultimately we filed a suit in civil in federal court is a civil suit. But nobody was charged.
Okay.
They dropped the trespassing charges on me when I was in the hospital.
Can you tell us something about the response of the community, the broader community, upon hearing about it?
Well, I received over 100,000 letters while I was in the hospital, 10,000 from Eastern Europe. I had, of course, people either thought it was an incredibly terrible thing that the military did, or they thought I deserved what I got. It's, you know, there's not much in between. When I got out of the hospital, after one more month, I was learning to walk. I was, you know, on the speaking circuit again. I'm with my canes. Interestingly enough, there were so many death threats that came to the hospital while I was there that the hospital hired a security company to be outside my room 24 hours a day, which I didn't even know for a few days until I was awake enough to realize that, and they moved me to a room without a window because they were afraid of a sniper. I mean, it was all shocking to me. You know, I was half dead, and people were so furious with me that I had done something like this, and which is, you know, I guess it's, you just have to understand the culture we live in. It's a very strange, narcissistic, very selfish culture that doesn't understand much in depth, I mean, in general. So, but I was welcomed, of course, by most people, and incidentally, my parents kind of disowned me after Vietnam because I had become so radical with my political views, so I understood how difficult it is for a lot of people to understand a person like myself who went from a Boy Scout and a valedictorian and all-conference athlete to being somebody who questions just about everything my government is doing to this day. So it's understandable that people that are comfortable in their little mindset would be threatened by people who are questioning the policies of the government.
Well, thanks for sharing that with us. Pentecost is a day where, as I mentioned, where people were trying to come together after an incident of profound violence. And at the very end of our scripture today, it talks about how young and old alike were able to dream again. They're able to prophesy and have visions and finally get to that point. And I'm wondering for you, what's kept you going as a peace advocate all of these years? What inspires you, motivates you, gives you a sense of possibility, perhaps?
I have to say that the woman's eyes I looked at in Vietnam, who was at my feet, I've given her a name, Miley. And so it's kind of like those eyes, Miley's eyes are with me all the time. It's like everything's connected, we're all connected. And without justice, there's no peace. And so we need fairness and justice, and I have to be willing to, I have to be willing to walk that talk. Otherwise, it's just talk. And so I'm not a Christian, but I learned a lot from Buddhism and Hinduism and Native American spirituality. And my own experiences, I've had multiple experiences in war zones since then as a witness. And the people who struggle in these countries for justice always inspire me. Very much motivate me. Also, there's just a lot of good network of people, even in this country, that are you know, that are committed to justice. I did want to say one thing I forgot that is important, the community response to when I was run over. After I was run over, there was a permanent camp in tents, an occupation, if you will, of that site for 30 months, day and night, with hundreds of people occupied there, and every train was blocked for 2.5 years. And there were over 2,000 arrests in that period of time. But that was a part of the response. But in general, I also love nature, so I sit in my permaculture garden. It's outside my house, and that gives me a lot of... I feel very humbled when I'm in my garden, that nature is so awesome, and that we are so arrogant as a species, and somehow that being in my garden and looking at the hummingbird and the bees gives me a lot of... we're all part of the same life force, and so that always... I do that every day, so that gives me kind of a sense of renewal.
And I understand you also spent some time in Chiapas, and that had an effect. What did you learn from that community or take from that community?
Yeah, some of you might not know Chiapas, but it's a southernmost state in Mexico. And in 1994, the Maya Indians in Chiapas had a revolution. The day NAFTA went into effect, so I was attracted to the fact that these people were saying no more to 500 years of oppression, and they knew that NAFTA was going to make them even more oppressed. You know what NAFTA is, I guess, North American Free Trade Agreement. So they actually began a autonomy movement. 1,300 communities stopped paying any money to the government. They regrouped around creating their own schools, their own health care, reviving herbal medicine, and I spent quite a bit of time with them in their villages, always with a translator because I still can't speak very good Spanish, which is their second language. So they're speaking very basic Spanish, and I still had trouble listening because I'm so bad with the language.
It was like Pentecost.
Yeah. So I learned a lot from them because 1,300 villages being very autonomous despite paramilitary activities, military activities, all of which is funded by the United States, by the way. They celebrate every night with music and dancing, even though they have no shoes, because they know they're never going to be a slave again. They've made that decision. They've made this commitment that they will not be working for the man again. And to them, that is incredibly celebratory, that they have really grasped that it doesn't matter how long they live, but that their dignity is more important than their longevity. And I couldn't get enough of that kind of spirit from the Mayans. It's Mayan Indians who survived the conquest 500 years ago, but they were conquested again until 1994 when they left their serfdom and actually took land back and said they will have to be killed in order to get for the owners to get the land back. Of course, it was their land in the first place. And so it was a powerful message of people power.
Well, it sounds like a real Pentecost story. Not only do you have people speaking in different languages, but it's a diverse group of people coming together and living according to a new set of values, in a sense, different from the wider culture. And what a celebratory thing that is. So thanks for sharing that. I'm delighted that you are able to come today. I have a friend named Marion Ward that you know that recommended Brian as a speaker. And of course, I was a little nervous because I hadn't met Brian until this past week. So I was like, I don't know who this guy is, you know, but I had a delightful visit with you on on Wednesday, and you're a delight to be with again today, a real inspiration. So let's give Brian a round of applause.
Please stand as you are able and join me in singing hymn number 575, O for a World. We will be singing verses 1, 3, and 5.